Chapter 10, verse 45, a rather lengthy text. But what I think we'll find in this text is something like I experienced when I began to get out in the world, when I gave up reading skateboard magazines and collecting baseball cards and began to hang around with the more sophisticated people. I was amazed that there's this stuff in the world called art. And some of my friends had been given a piece of handcrafted art, which had little quarter-inch by quarter-inch pictures out of the Chronicles of Narnia. And each of these little pictures was shaded in such a way so that the way they were all arranged, when you look at the whole thing, you saw a picture of C.S. Lewis. It was really cool. Well, in tonight's text, we're going to read a big chunk, and we're going to see several little vignettes, each of which we could look at on its own. But what I want us to see is together they are forming for us a big picture. And that's what I would like for us to focus on tonight. So as we come to God's Word, let us pause once more and let us ask His help as we read and hear God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to conclude our day together and worship before You. We thank You for the time already we have enjoyed this morning, for the sweetness we experienced. And Father, You have heard our prayers this morning. Would You hear our prayer again now, that You would help us? We confess that without the work of Your Spirit, we have no faith that we need. And so we ask that You would give us faith. For those of us You have given faith, we ask that You would strengthen our faith, that You would give us the ability now as we give our attention to Your Word, not only to focus, not only to understand, but to believe. Help us to believe Your Word and to respond in joy and in obedience to the glory of Christ our King, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hear God's Word from Mark chapter 9, verse 30 and following. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and He, that is Jesus, and He did not want anyone to know, for He was teaching His disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And when He is killed, after 3 days, He will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask Him. And they came to Capernaum. And when He was in the house, He asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And He sat down and called the 12. And He said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And He took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in His arms, He said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in My name receives Me. And whoever receives Me receives not Me, but Him who sent Me." John said to Him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in Your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in My name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of Me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly, I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in Me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." And He left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to Him again. And again, as was His custom, He taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test Him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What, therefore, God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand, at one in your left, in your glory. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, for it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In my late teens, I guess at age 18, I was working for a guy who had a light construction business. He did siding, insulation, and roofing. And for the most part, I led his siding crew. But every once in a while, he was running behind on one of the other types of jobs, and he would send my crew to do one of these other jobs. And I hated roofing, and I really hated insulation. And every once in a while, we would get this job. This was in Oregon, and so construction practices were different than here. And every once in a while, we'd get a job called a dig out, which is where you're going to insulate a floor, but the beams underneath the house, the floor joists, are so close to the ground you can't even crawl under. You have to dig trenches between the joists to be able to crawl under. And this was one of those, and that was the worst job ever. And so I didn't have a very good attitude, and I wasn't particularly great at it. And so it didn't go very quickly. So the boss would come and check on us, and at some point he'd eventually get so frustrated that he would go under and he would do the work himself. And this was one of those particular days. And we were trying to get it finished, and he was saying, "You should have had this done already." And he crawls under the house, and he's doing the work. And he keeps saying to us, "I can't see, I can't see." So we got the light, and we pointed it over towards him. "I can't see, I can't see." So we pushed the light further in and pointed it towards him. "I can't see, I can't see." And in the end, finally, after it was all done, he explained that the light was pointing in his eyes. He couldn't see. Well, when we come to this text, we may think the same thing is going on, particularly if we look at this phrase of Christ where he says, "Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Now, a different dynamic is occurring here. There's no problem with Christ as a communicator. There is, however, within me, the same problem I had all those years ago. I didn't have the sense back then to say, "What do you mean?" And tonight, I think we would do well to say, "What do you mean, Lord? Teach us. What does it mean to have salt in ourselves and be at peace with one another?" So I want us to see at least four things surrounding this one little statement in this large passage that we've read that are applications of this phrase, this imperative, this command of Christ to his followers, to have salt in ourselves and be at peace with one another. So four things. First, we are to desire the kingdom of God. Desire the kingdom of God. We're going to work through this passage several times, but quickly, just noticing how there are some themes that are running throughout. So look again where we started, chapter 9, verse 30. Jesus is on the road, traveling with the 12. And as he does so, he says this to them: "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." And they didn't understand. And then they come to Capernaum, and he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" And they didn't want to tell, because they were arguing about who was the greatest. And he sits them down. He sits down. And he calls them to himself, and he says to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." In this passage, Mark is relating to us in a deliberate way things that he wants us to see. Mark opens his gospel with these striking words: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Mark is telling us with the opening words of this, "Hey, this is not just a historical account. I'm telling you good news. And the good news is about Jesus. And the good news is this: he's the Christ. He's the Messiah that was promised of old. And he is the Son of God." And so as we read Mark, we should read him differently than we do a newspaper. He's not simply saying this happened and then this happened and then this happened. If you read from the beginning, you'll notice there are some places where it seems apparent that he has actually put things out of chronological order. And you'll also notice that there will be times where he starts one thing, says something else, and then comes back to the first thing. Scholars call them Markan sandwiches. Something like that is going on in our passage tonight. Mark has very deliberately arranged the sequence of these bits of Christ's ministry that he's telling us so that we would see together this big picture. And the first thing that Mark is showing us here is that the kingdom of God is not like what we expect, and we should desire that. It goes on. The disciples in verse 38 say, "Hey, we saw this guy who's casting out demons in your name, but he doesn't follow us. He's not part of our crowd." And again, Jesus is having to say, "It's not like you expect. Do not stop him, for if anyone does a mighty work in my name, will he be able soon afterward to speak evil of me? No. No one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to do that. For the one who is not against us is for us." And then in verses 42 through 50, Jesus warns us that there's something terrible to be avoided. And he also tells us there's something desirable to be had. What is it that we are to avoid? It's an unquenchable fire in hell. What is it that we are to do? What is it that we are to desire, that is? Enter the kingdom of God. We should desire that we enter the kingdom of God. And then in verse 17 of chapter 10, a young man comes to him, and the young man says to him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus has an exchange with him and says to him, "Why do you call me good?" He's not rebuking him. He's provoking him and now us, because by Mark, the Holy Spirit is writing to us, asking us to consider, is Jesus good? "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." He says, "All these I've done from my youth." And then look at this in verse 21. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. So the man comes and says, "How do I get eternal life?" That is comparable to saying, "How do I enter the kingdom of God?" This is what Mark has been telling us about. This is what Mark has been relaying from Christ's teaching. So once again, the kingdom of God is being held forth to us as something that we should desire. Jesus encounters a man who wants the kingdom of God, and Jesus loves him for it. He looks at him in love. And then finally, in verses 35 through 45, once again, they've been on the road. Once again, Jesus said, "See, we're going to Jerusalem," and he lays out in greater specificity what is going to happen there. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be mocked, spat upon, beaten, and killed, and then after 3 days, rise. They're on the road, and once again, there's this exchange that doesn't go as it should go. James and John want Jesus to do a special favor for them. That's not the only thing that's not as it should be. Verse 41, the 10 hear it. And what do? They respond by being indignant with them. How dare they? Verse 42, Jesus calls them and says, "It's not like you think. My kingdom does not work the way you expect. You know the way the kingdoms of this world work. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." So when Jesus says to us, "Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another," first that means we need to desire the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not like the kingdoms in this world, and it should be desirable to us. Second, when Jesus says to us, "Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another," we should, from this passage, take that to mean that we are to serve God's little ones. We're to serve God's little ones. So go back again to the beginning, chapter 9, verse 30. They're on the road. They come to Capernaum. And Jesus is saying to them, "The kingdom of God is not like you expect." And then what does he do? Verse 36, he takes a child and puts him in the midst of them, and he takes him in his arms, and he says to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And then look in verse 41. Now, we don't see this as clearly as we will see later, but what I think that we're going to see is Jesus speaks of those who belong to God as being his little ones. So already Jesus has shown us that he loves children. He takes this child. And now look at what he says to some of God's children in verse 41. Truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Think about that. Jesus is saying God's children are so precious to him that if someone were to even give them a cup of water, they are guaranteed a reward. That's how much he cares for his little ones. And then, immediately following that, conversely, verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So whoever serves one of my little ones, I will reward them. And whoever hinders one of my little ones, whoever causes one to sin, it would be better for them if the heaviest thing you can imagine were chained to them and they were thrown into the depths of the sea. And he says, now again, speaking to his little ones, as he did about the cup of water, and it would be better for you to chop off your body parts if that's what's keeping you from the kingdom. And then it goes on, verse 13 of chapter 10. Some were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. How does Jesus respond? He is indignant. And he says to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Now, two types of children are being spoken of here. One type are like the ones we have in this room, little human people. Jesus says, I care about little human people. Do not keep them from me. Let them come to me. The kingdom belongs to them as well. It's a marvelous, beautiful assurance. And this is one of multiple reasons why in our tradition we bring our infants for baptism. We bring our infants to say, my trust as a member of the covenant community is that this, my child, is also a member of the covenant community. And Jesus says, don't stop them. Let the children come to me, for the kingdom of God belongs to these. And then a second type of little one. Verse 15, truly I say to you, whoever, little people, big people, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And so Jesus is saying all those who enter the kingdom are like little ones. So he talks about actual little human people, and then he talks about the fact that anyone who enters the kingdom of God enters like a child, and the passage is saying, is a child of God. God's little ones are precious to him. So how do we see that we're to serve them? We see that we're to serve them because this is what God wants to be done for them. Look at the last few verses. So Jesus is indignant when his little ones are kept from him. The disciples get indignant when someone looks like they're first in line to get a favor. And Jesus has to explain to them, you don't get it. The kingdom is not like you expect. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Taken together and considering the testimony of Scripture, this is what we should recognize when we read these things. God has little ones scattered all around. Some of them we recognize. That's a child of God. Surely that's a child of God. The Spirit's at work in them. Look at their life of faith and praise. There are others who don't look that way. But we know that it is God who has chosen before the foundations of the world some to be his own. And we know that the Spirit redeems sinners, gross, rebellious, selfish, self-serving people. So when we look around and we see gross, rebellious, self-serving, selfish people, we should believe that there are little ones of God amongst their midst. Because you know what? That's what we were. Until God by his Spirit began to change us. And we are to serve those. Is that what we do? When Jesus says, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another, we should understand him to be saying in part that we are to serve God's little ones. And so we are to offer a cup of cold water. We are to visit those in prison. We are to help the poor. We are to help those who mourn. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice. We are to be a people who have good news to share and who share it liberally and who serve one another and serve our neighbors, trusting that some of them are our brothers and sisters and none of us yet know it. To have salt in ourselves and to be at peace with one another is to desire the kingdom of God and to serve God's little ones. Third, to have salt in ourselves and to be at peace with one another means also that we must not rely upon our own goodness. So let's go again to the beginning. Look at the goodness of the 12. They don't get it. They don't understand the kingdom. They're not fighting for who can be the first to serve God's little ones. They're arguing with who is the greatest. And then look at verse 38. Look at the goodness of the 12. They don't get it. There is one of Christ's own doing Christ's work, and they want to rebuke him and stop him. And then in verse 1 of chapter 10, some Pharisees come. At this point, we're a little predisposed to not give the Pharisees much credit, are we? But look, the disciples don't get it either. The Pharisees, they want to test Jesus, and they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And in effect, he says, no. Now, he gives a more nuanced answer than that. He says, what did Moses command you? And they respond with what Moses permitted. And Jesus says, yeah, but it was not so from the beginning. And what God has joined together, let not man separate. And look at the goodness of the disciples. Actually, they don't get it. In the house, the disciples asked him, is this really the case? Is this really the case? And he says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So why the permission and the law, God's law given by Moses? Verse 5, because of your hardness of heart. Verse 13 of chapter 10, look at the goodness of the disciples. Some are bringing their children, their little ones, to Christ, and the disciples are trying to keep them away. This is so precious to Christ and so important to Christ that the little ones we brought to him, he is indignant that they would be stopped. The disciples don't get it. Look at the rich young man who comes. He calls Jesus good, and Jesus at the outset has to tell him, you've got it all wrong. No one is good except God alone. He's not saying he's wrong to call Jesus good. He's saying to him and to us, you were wrong to call yourself good. The disciples, the rich young man says, I have kept the commandments. Jesus, looking at him, loved him, said to him in verse 21, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus is not saying, you can do it. You're almost there. There's one more thing you've got to do. That's not the one thing he lacks. We'll come back to that. The disciples don't get it. Look at their goodness. Actually, it's not there. They don't get it. They're amazed at this. And when Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person, they're astonished and say to them, who can be saved? And then on the road again, they argue. The disciples are indignant with one another. They want favors. This is not to beat up the 12. We're the same. When Jesus says, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another, one of the implications is that we not rely on our own goodness, because guess what? It's not there. We have no goodness of our own. We skipped over it just now. Look back at chapter 9, verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Now, is Jesus saying we should actually maim ourselves and mutilate our bodies and chop stuff off? No. He's saying to us, do not rely upon your own goodness. You can't chop off enough of your parts to be rid of your sin. What part of your body has not been given to sin? There would be nothing left. Jesus is saying to us, do not rely upon your own goodness. Now, this is a problem. If there is no goodness in ourselves, of ourselves, how are we to desire the kingdom of God? How are we to get out of this trap of not understanding? We're just like the disciples. We don't comprehend God's kingdom rightly. How are we to serve the little ones? We're just like the disciples. We don't get it, and our desires are selfish. We are not oriented towards service, towards others, as we ought to be. Well, there's a fourth thing. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. It teaches us to desire the kingdom of God. It teaches us to serve God's little ones. It teaches us that we must not rely upon our own goodness. It teaches us to depend upon Jesus. Look again in chapter 10 at the interaction with the rich young man. Verse 17, he comes to him. He kneels before him. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And then in verse 20, the man responds, I've kept these commandments from my youth. Verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And when the disciples say, how is it possible then for a rich person to be saved? Verse 27, Jesus looks at them and he says, with man it's impossible. Do not depend upon your own goodness. You're right. With man it's impossible. You can't do it. But not with God. For with God all things are possible. Mark has told us from the outset, over and over and over, if you read Mark, go back and try to read Mark in one sitting sometime, not just little bits at a time. Read it over and over, and what you will see again and again, Mark is holding forth Jesus as God himself. And now we come to this place where, again, we have this little hint, this little clue, no one is good except God alone. Jesus is the good one. Jesus is God come in the flesh. And he looks at his little ones with love, and for them, he does the impossible. And he says so. Verse 43, you're not to lord it over each other. Why? Because your Lord has not done that. Verse 44, whoever would be first among you must be slave of all, for even the Son of Man, that's Jesus, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus has done for his own the impossible. Jesus has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We are to depend upon him. When James and John are asking Jesus to do them this favor, he asked them, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Jesus has told them, actually three times now throughout the book, but two in the text that we've read. Twice he's told them, I am going to die. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be spat upon. I'm going to be beaten. And I am going to be killed. And they say, yeah, we can do that. What they don't understand is that this is no ordinary death. This is a baptism, actually, they cannot endure on their own. What is the baptism to which Christ alludes? Now let's go back to that confusing part that we read at the end of chapter 9. Jesus has said, if you have a part that causes you to sin, chop it off. Verse 47, for it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, this is a confusing reference. But it seems to be a reference to the Old Testament sacrificial system. With some of the sacrifices, salt was to be offered. So when the harvest has come, and a portion of the harvest, a grain offering is offered, is to be offered with salt, and a portion of it is to be burned. Whenever we read of fire throughout the Old Testament, we're reading pictures, we're being given pictures of the wrath of God, God's judgment against sin. So here we have language together of fire, God's judgment and wrath, and also salt, this thing that goes with sacrifices. There's another text in the Old Testament which I think will prove very helpful to us. In Numbers chapter 18, the Lord instructs Aaron and his sons, the priesthood. The Lord says this to the priest. This is what is to happen when the people bring their things to me. It's also for you. And so the people, when they have a firstborn animal from one of the clean animals, they're actually to sacrifice it. And in Numbers 18, verse 17, the firstborn of a cow or the firstborn of a sheep or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. That is, you're not to give a different type of offering in its place. You're actually to kill that animal. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and shall burn their fat as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But their flesh shall be yours, as the breast that is waved and as the right thigh are yours. All the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord, I give to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord for you and for your offspring with you. And the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. Do you hear words that were used in the text that we read in Mark? What did the young man want to inherit? He wanted to inherit eternal life. How do I enter the kingdom of God? This language of salt and fire and sacrifice, what's going on? In Mark, when Jesus says, everyone will be salted with fire, we may take that to mean everyone is going to face God's judgment. Everyone is going to face the wrath of God. God's wrath will be applied to everyone's sin. Everyone is going to be offered like salt with a sacrifice, is going to face the wrath of God. Then, when Jesus says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Now, this is an interesting thing, and it may sound like an impossible thing to us, but actually, in that region, the Dead Sea, salt from the Dead Sea is mixed with so many other minerals, it actually can lose its flavor. And what good is that then? Salt is meant to be salty. Salt is meant to have the salty flavor and do the function of salt. And then he says this, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. How do we reconcile all this stuff? How do we make sense of it? Here's what I think is going on. Jesus is saying, I'm going to Jerusalem. And I'm going to face God's wrath. And I am going to be so closely identified with my covenant people that they are going to have my flavor. I am going to face the judgment for their sins on their behalf, so that those who belong to Christ have already faced their judgment. Christ has faced it on their behalf. Everyone will be salted with fire. Everyone's sins will be punished. Everyone's sins will be dealt with. Those who are in Christ have had their sins dealt with. This is an amazing baptism. It's not just going through death. Christ is so closely united with the little ones he loves that he has borne God's wrath on their behalf. And he is so closely united to them, to us, that we pick up his saltiness. We bear his flavor. We enter his kingdom where things don't function like the kingdom of the world. We become a people who give ourselves in service, just as he gave himself in service to us. We're to desire that. We are to serve God's little ones. We will not be able to do it in our own goodness. We are to do it in dependence on Christ. So what we find is Aaron and the priesthood of old are pointing forward, Peter tells us, to the real priesthood. Christ has made a royal priesthood out of his little ones. We now are priests who say, the Lord is my portion. He provides for me. And best of all, he has given me himself. So I have not kept from the one who loves his little ones, but I am received gladly. I am welcomed. I am looked upon in love. So have salt in yourselves. As we read this morning, call to the name of the Lord. Call out on the name of the Lord. Call to God. Lord, help my unbelief. Save me from death. Make me your own. I cannot enter your kingdom. It's impossible for me, but it's possible for you. Christ has come to redeem his own. Have salt in yourselves. And be at peace with one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have loved us so well. We ask that you would make us salty. Would you give us the flavor of our Redeemer, Christ Jesus, who did not come to be served, but came astoundingly to serve us and laid down his life as a ransom. He's purchased us. We've been redeemed. We do not now have to face your wrath. He has faced it for us. We do not have to earn your blessing. He has earned it for us. Father, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, make us more like Christ, that we would do the good works which we were created in him to do. We ask that this would be for his glory and for our joy as well. Amen.